Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Good. Hey, can you do me a favor? Can we thank the worship team for leading us in worship so well? You need to hear this. I am so thankful for Carolyn and Connor and Brenna and Joel and John and that whole team, not only because they're incredible musicians and incredible vocalists, but they're incredible leaders. And it is such a blessing for me to be able to come and preach God's word after being led so well to the throne of God and having a room that has been led to the presence of Jesus. So we are just so spoiled. Want to make sure we honor them for that. Do me a favor. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Judges 6. As you saw in this bumper video, we're in a series called Battlegrounds, where we're looking at battles that were fought primarily in the Old Testament to see what we can learn in our battles today. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We have people coming down the aisles, would love to get a copy of God's word to you. If you don't own a Bible, please take that home. Keep it as our gift. And I've got a lot to get after today, so I'm gonna get right into it. If you're taking notes, here's the big idea. Here's where we're going. It's this. You are not the hero. All right, that's what I'm driving at today. You are not the hero. And to help us get this into our brains, can you just turn to the person next to you and tell them that they're not the hero? Yeah. You are not the hero. And I want to start this morning off with a question. Have you ever met someone and like within the first few minutes of meeting them, you've thought to yourself, man, I really don't like this person? How many of you thought that before, right? Like I have for sure. I remember going into my freshman year of college, Mary and I had been dating a year. She was actually only going into her junior year of high school, so we were going to have to do the long distance thing. And I was going to go live in Grand Rapids. I was going to Calvin College, and we were kind of nervous about how the long distance thing was going to go, but we were committed. I'd come home on the weekends, and we'd talk on the phone, and we'll figure it out. We'll make it work. We were really committed to one another. And the way it starts at Calvin College is all the freshmen, they've got to go a week early for a week of freshman orientation. So I go to orientation, and the first thing they do is you kind of get checked in, and then you go to like the main auditorium, and you get welcomed by the dean of students. And so we all sit down. It's an assembly hall full of people. The dean of students welcomes us, and he says stuff like, hey, you know, so glad you're here at Calvin College. These are going to be the best 4 years of your life. And just pause for a second. Young people, if anyone ever tells you that college is the best 4 years of your life, they're lying to you, all right? Life gets so much better once you are through school, and it is so much richer and fuller as you get older. And anyone who's peaked at age 21, we need to be concerned about them. Amen? Right? So I'm like, all right, he's lying to me, right? That's a good way to start. And then he said this, and this is what really got me mad. He said, hey, if you want to make the most of the Calvin College experience, if you really want to lean in and have the best possible time, you need to go home right now and you need to break up with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And because he's like, you won't be all in if you have things that are tying you back to home. And the room kind of laughed and some people cheered. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm about to get in a fist fight with a 65-year-old man. Right? You don't know me. You don't know my girl. I'll burn this place to the ground before I break up with Mary. Like, who are you to tell me what to do? And so all of that to say, 15 years of beautiful marriage and 4 beautiful kids. Take that, Dean, right? What's up? Still getting over that. But the truth is very quickly, I'm like, I'm not listening to this guy. This guy has nothing to say to me. I don't like him. And the reason I start with that story is because I feel the same way about the dean at Calvin College as I do about Gideon, who we're looking at today. I don't like Gideon. I actually think he's the worst. Now, listen, if you're here and your name is Gideon, I'm sorry. I know your parents loved you. They probably just didn't read the whole story. If you know a Gideon, could you maybe like not send them this sermon? I would really appreciate that. I don't like Gideon. I don't think he's very likable. In fact, I've titled this message, Lessons from an Unlikable Leader. And I think there's going to be a stretching of us today because there's a lot of tension between who Gideon is and what the Lord does through him. So we got a lot to learn. Let's jump in. Look at Judges 6, starting at verse 1. It says this. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves in the dens that are in the mountains, in the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. Okay, so here's what's going on. God delivers his people from Egypt through Moses. He miraculously sets them free from slavery and bondage. He brings them to the promised land. And then through Joshua, as we looked at last week, they go and they take over the promised land. And God gives them miraculous victory after miraculous victory. And once the people of Israel settle in Canaan, once life gets easy, once life gets good, it says that their hearts turn away from God. And they dive into pagan Canaanite idolatry. They start worshiping idols. And because of this, they lose God's blessing and God's presence in their nation. And things get bad. Look at verse 7. It says, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of all who oppressed you and drove them out and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Okay, here's the backdrop, church, to the story of Gideon. Israel is in a mess, but it's a mess of their own making. And what's happening is they've turned from God, they're rebelling against him. So God allows this nomadic tribe called the Midianites to come in and overpower them. And what happens is every harvest, they come in, they encamp the people of Israel, and they steal all their food. So the Israelites, they're hiding in caves, they don't know where to live, they're in dens, they're starving, they're barely hanging in there, things are really bad, they're being overwhelmed by these Midianites. It's a mess, but it's a mess of their own making. It's their sin and their rebellion that has led them here. All right, now look at verse 11. Here's where we meet our boy Gideon. It said, now the angel of the Lord sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Okay, so really interesting conversation here. First of all, it's amazing how the angel of the Lord, which we learned last week, is a theophany. This is most likely Jesus Christ incarnate appearing to an Old Testament leader of Israel. And he says, hey, Gideon, O mighty man of valor. And this is really interesting because there's nothing brave about Gideon. When Jesus meets Gideon, he's literally hiding in a wine press, secretly harvesting wheat because he's terrified of the Midianites and he doesn't want his food to get stolen. And Jesus is like, hey, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And what I love about the gospel is God does not just see us for who we are in our weakness, but he sees us through the lens of who he is and what he is going to do in and through us. Really cool way for the conversation to start, but then it all goes downhill. And if you're taking notes again, we're going to learn 5 battlefield lessons. Here's the first we learned from Gideon, is that doubt will always keep you stuck. When we choose to doubt the Lord, it's going to lead to us staying in a place that's not great. And I think this is one of the clearest examples in all of Scripture of how doubt plays itself out practically. Again, look at verse 12. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? All right, here's the first doubt we see in Gideon. He doubts God's word. Jesus shows up and says, hey, I am with you. And you see what he says? He's like, if you're with us, then you've got some explaining to do. Jesus shows up, the Son of God, and Gideon has the gall to look him in the face and says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you're with us. There's nothing in my life that makes it look like we have your blessing or your power. I'm not sure that you're actually with us. His circumstances are speaking louder to him than even the voice of God. He's saying, why should I trust you? Why should I listen to you? His circumstances are determining the reality. Like, it's just amazing. He's hearing from Jesus and he doesn't believe, he doubts. Right, here's the next thing we see. I'm going to put these two together. He also doubts God's character, and he takes no responsibility. This is a huge part of doubt. He refuses to take any responsibility. It says, and Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that the Father recounted to us, saying, did the Lord not bring us out from Egypt? But listen, but now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. He's like, I don't think you're good. And I don't think you're in control, and I don't think you're powerful, because our fathers talked about your greatness, but we're not experiencing any of it. And this is amazing. He goes, this is your fault. You've forsaken us. You're the problem here, not us. You haven't kept your promises. Right? God has given Israel a prophet that said, the reason you're in this spot is because you have forsaken me. And what you're seeing here play out in Gideon is deep-rooted pride. And what pride and sin does is it distorts reality. God has not forsaken Israel. In fact, God is redeeming and rescuing Israel when they don't deserve it. Israel has turned from God. And church, look at me. There is something in all of our hearts that we want to minimize our sin. We want to make it really small and really non-important. And when things are going good in our life, we want to take all the credit that it's our wisdom and our strength and our brilliance. And when thing goes bad, we want to blame others, or we even want to blame God himself. You're seeing doubt play out. He's full of pride. He's not humble. He's not teachable. He's not listening. Then look at verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said to him, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. All right, here's what happens. Now he turns into an excuse factory, right? He says, things are too difficult. Things will never change. He's like, my tribe is too small, and my family is too small, and the enemy is too big, and who am I to do this? And God, I don't want to do this. It's going to be too difficult to turn things around. I'd rather just stay in this spot and whine about it. When we meet Gideon, he is a young man who's stuck in doubt. He's overwhelmed by his circumstances. He's doubting God's word, God's character. He's taking zero responsibility, and he's feeling defeated. And church, hear me. Can I tell you a dirty little secret that Christians don't like to talk about? We find ourselves in this exact same place way more than we'd like to admit, don't we? We live in this space of doubt all of the time. And in a room this size with this many people, for sure, there are many of us in here who we feel stuck right now. And practically, we are walking in doubt. We are overwhelmed with the circumstances in our lives. We feel like we are drowning. We're trying to do things in our own strength, and it's not working. God's word and his spirit have gotten really quiet in our lives. We just feel stuck. So one of the reasons we gather together as a church is so that we can encourage one another. So can we do that really quickly? Can we encourage one another? And if you know what I'm talking about, if you've felt stuck before, can you just turn to the person next to you and say, I know what that feels like. Right? I know what that feels like for sure. And so we have a choice. Doubt will leave us feeling stuck. And the truth is, Gideon was in this place because of his own choices and his own actions. We have a choice today. We can sit here and we can complain about our circumstances and complain about where we're at. We can feel like we're drowning, or we can move from doubt into faith. And the good news is that God can and does want to move you into a place where you're not stuck anymore. And we're going to see how he does that through the life of Gideon. Jump down to verse 25. We're going to continue on in the story. I got to jump around a little bit this morning. But what happens between the verses we read in verse 25 is Gideon's like, I still don't believe you. And he goes, you're going to need to prove yourself to me. So what God does is he has Gideon put some food up on a rock, and he lights the food on fire from heaven. And then Gideon's like, okay, now I'm listening. Now you have my attention. But he's like, you actually need to show me that you're God. All right, then look at verse 25. It says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with the stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and of the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Okay, here's the second lesson we learned today, church. It's that God is not laid back about our idolatry. He's not laid back about the idols that we allow to live in our hearts. You see what's happening here? This is really important. God shows up to Gideon and he says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to be with you. But before any of that happens, we got to get rid of the idols that your family has raised up in their house. We've got to get after destroying the idols you've built. Before things are going to get better for you, your heart needs to change from a place of idolatry to a place of worship. All right, church, a quick question. Do idols still exist today? Absolutely. So we need to talk about that a little bit. Let's have a little bit of an idolatry primer. What is an idol? An idol is anything that competes with God for our worship. An idol is anything that we elevate above God in our life. And the dangerous thing about idols is oftentimes they are good things that we elevate into God things. All right, so a very practical analogy in our house that our family's going through right now. I have a 10-year-old son. He turns 11 very, very soon. His name's Bo. He's a great soccer player, and he plays on a good team, and he loves soccer so much. So Mary and I are constantly on guard with him. Hey, Bo, this thing does not define you. And losing cannot crush you. And you can't find your worth and your hope in how much playing time you get or whether or not you're starting or how good your team is. I care way more about the boy you're becoming and your character and your faith and your hope than what kind of talent you have. It's a good thing. I love soccer. I love that he loves soccer, but it can't become an ultimate thing. It can't become a God thing. And guess what? We're not bailing on the things we know God has called us to, like church and community and small group and youth group, to chase down this thing that is good but is not ultimate. This can be a relationship. It's amazing how a spouse can quickly be elevated above the Lord in your life. This can be your kids. This can be your career. This could be a house. This could be just summer or nice weather or a boat. Not necessarily bad things, not wrong things, but they become idols when they become the defining thing in our life. They become the things we obsess about. It's also anything we fundamentally believe we need outside of God to be whole or complete. Church, if you're here and you're single, do you know that you do not need a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse to be whole and complete in everything that God wants you to be? That everything you need, you've been given in Jesus Christ already? And your season of life is not the defining factor in your life. You have an eternity that is secured with Jesus Christ. It doesn't define you. This could be friendships. Maybe you're like, I just don't have a ton of friends right now and I feel lonely. You have the Lord. Friends are great and they're a blessing. They're not necessary. It can be success. It can be close relationships with kids, things that we think we need. So here's the next thing we need to understand about idols. Our hearts are idol factories. Everyone in here deals with idolatry. Our hearts are prone to elevate idolatry, things that are not God, into God themselves. So here's a question we should ask. How do I know if something in my life is an idol? All right, well, let's ask the first question. This is very, very simple. Is this thing leading you into sin? Is this thing causing you to do things that you know God hates? Right? If you're on the golf course this afternoon and you're breaking clubs and dropping F-bombs because you're not shooting a good score, you know that that's probably an idol. It's leading you to a not great place. You're dishonoring the Lord with your actions because you care too much about a game. Right? If you are compromising on what you believe and what you said you will do because you're in a relationship now and you're not following the Lord, in fact, you're running into sin and secrecy, you know that that relationship has become an idol. Here's a question. Are there things in your life that you're minimizing or hiding or lying about? Right? Yeah, I just have a couple drinks a week. Well, actually, what you mean is it's a couple drinks every single night of the week. You know that that's different, right? But we minimize it, we hide it, we don't really want accountability around it, we don't want people speaking into it, so we just kind of mess with the details a little bit. You know that that is probably an idol. How about this? Do you try justifying not doing what you should do so you can do what you want? A couple weeks ago, Judah, my youngest, he's 9, he came into the house and he was like, hey, Dad, can I just not do homework today so I can go play video games? And I was like, well, that was a dumb question, Judah. You cannot not do homework and just play video games. In fact, you're not playing video games today because that's clearly too important to you, right? What I love about having young kids is that they're not smart enough to know how to hide it yet. They just tell on themselves. But if you're here and you're like, man, how do I get out of small group? Or how do I stop going to church? How do I wiggle my way out of accountability because I really want to pour myself into these things? Forsaking what you know the Lord has called you to do what you want, you probably have an idol problem. All right, here's a question. Can we be honest at church for a moment? How many of us in here, raise your hand if you know yourself well enough that you kind of know what your idols tend to be and where they pop up in your life? Raise them up high. Should be most of us if we've been walking with the Lord. Okay, here's my question. What are you doing about it? Are you at war with these idols, or are you just like cool with it and laid back about it? Because God's not laid back. Here's what God tells Gideon. I want you to have victory, and I want to redeem you, and I want you to be free from the Midianites. But before I go with you, before there's any victory in your life, you got to tear down these idols. And our problem is we treat our idols like cute little pets. Hey, look at this cute little crocodile pet I have. Isn't he sweet? I can hold him in my hands and he just makes these sweet noises. I think he's hissing, but it sounds cool. Like, it's amazing. Like, no, that crocodile's gonna grow up and it's gonna eat you. You don't keep a crocodile as a pet, you destroy it. We get very laid back about our idols. We just think, I'm always gonna struggle with it. It's not that big of a deal. I can manage it. But what we see is that God is not laid back. Look at chapter 7. Let's keep going. Jump down to 7, verse 1. So something interesting happens at the end of chapter 6. Gideon still decides he doesn't trust God. So God's like, all right, you need to go call an army. And Gideon's like, I don't really want to. So what I'm going to do, God, is I'm going to put you to the test again. And he goes, I'm going to set out this fleece. And if you really want me to do this, I want you tonight, I want you to soak the entire ground, but leave the fleece dry. So God does it. And Gideon's like, I'm still not convinced. So what I want you to do tonight is I want you to soak the fleece, but leave the ground around it dry. So God does it again. Here's what I want to say about fleece tests, which Gideon's famous for. You don't need to test God about the things he's directly called you to do. God has said, I want you to go raise up the army. I want you to go lead Israel. This is not a moment of faith for Gideon. This is sinful doubt. I still don't trust you. I still don't want you to do it. You need to prove yourself to me over and over and over again as if God was in Gideon's debt. It's ugly, but God is faithful. And look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all of the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. All right, so Gideon does what God asks. He raises up an army of 32,000 men. And then God does something unexpected. He goes, Gideon, we have a problem. We have too many men. And the problem is, if these men go into battle and they win, they were going to think it was because they are awesome, not because God was with them. Look, he says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest they boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. All right, here's the third battlefield lesson we learned, church. Not only is God not laid back about our idolatry, he's not laid back about his glory. Do you know that God cares a lot about us giving him the credit that is due his name in our lives? God says the reason there's too many men is that Israel's gonna say it was our power, it was our might, it was our skill, it was our strength. And so what God does is he takes Israel's army down from 32,000 men to 300. He's like, I'm only gonna give you 300 men to fight this battle, and I'm also gonna take away all of your weapons. He says, you don't get a bow and arrow, you don't get a spear, you don't get a sword. You get 300 men, you get a trumpet, you get a jar, and you get a lamp. I'm sure the 300 men were not thrilled about this plan, right? But why is God doing this? Because he wants it crystal clear for everyone that God is the one who won this fight, not them. Right? There's no way anyone could walk away from the battle being like, dude, did you hear my trumpet skills? Midian didn't stand a chance. Like, I blew that trumpet and everyone went nuts. I'm awesome. No. Oh, man, dude, I smashed that jar so strong. The Midianites had to have been terrible. Like, no. He brought the band to a fight. God's like, I get the credit. This is because of me. I am the one who is victorious. I am the one who is strong. And if you follow me and trust me, I will continue to give you victory. Church, look at me. This is at the very heart of the gospel. God is the one who saves. God is the one who rescues. God is the one who delivers. We are not the hero of our story. In order to be a Christian, there has to be a baseline humility that says, I'm the problem. I'm the one who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need salvation. In church, here's why I say this. Because I've met way too many people who are just unwilling to admit when they're wrong. Can't admit when they fail. Can't admit when they do something wrong. And by the way, as a Christian, that's the whole thing. It's saying, I needed someone to come in and take my place because I failed. And I go towards idols and I make unwise decisions. And in my flesh, I'm going to sprint towards corruption. We have to be a people who are quick to repent and own our sin. God never demands that we live sinless lives as his followers. But what he does demand is soft hearts that run towards repentance and reconciliation. Are you willing to do that? Here's a question. When's the last time you've gone to someone and said, I was wrong? It's a humbling thing. It's hard for us to do. God is bringing Israel back to a place of worship and reliance on him. Trust me, follow me, worship me. The battle belongs to me. Are you there right now? Did you know that God cares a lot about even getting credit for the mundane things in our life, that matters to him as well? In James 4, we read this. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go in such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. This is a compelling passage, because what God is saying is that even when we just plan our lives as if God doesn't exist, and we say, this is my 5-year plan, and this is my 10-year plan, and this is what's going to happen, if we don't acknowledge that God is good, and he's in control, and he's sovereign, that is boasting in our arrogance, and it's evil. Every breath we breathe, God gets the credit for. Every day we live is a gift from God, which, by the way, it's why we gather here every 7 days to praise his name and to worship him, because he has given us 7 more days, and that is worthy of our praise and our worship. We've got to get our eyes vertical, understanding that everything comes from him. All right, jump down to verse 19. It says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the 3 companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all of the army ran. And they cried out and they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. All right, so what happens is they circle the camp, they raise up their lights, they blow their trumpets, and it causes confusion in the Midianite camp, and they all end up fighting and defeating each other. God has them wipe themselves out. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm not a huge fan of Gideon. That was a joke. I'm not, though. But I do have to give him credit here, because he teaches us a very good and important lesson right now. It's this. It's that obedience will always move the needle. Obedience will always move the needle. Gideon obeyed God's command. He ran God's play, and God gave the people of Israel a miraculous victory. They don't even bring weapons into a battle, and the enemy defeats themselves. Okay. So if you've been part of our church for a long time, you've probably heard this definition many times. If you're new, this is something that we like to memorize and talk about a lot, and it's our faith definition. At Harvest, we define faith as this. Faith is believing in the word of God and acting on it no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. And what I want you to see about faith in that definition, we see it in Gideon. It's more than just knowledge. It's more than just knowing and believing. It has to lead to action. Gideon, in this moment, exhibited faith. He did what God told him to do. He believed the voice of the Lord, and he acted on it, and the results were good. His result was victory. Church, I need you to hear me right now. This is really important. One of the major themes of all of the Bible is that when we run to idols, the result is doubt and it's captivity. When we live by faith, the result is victory and freedom. We see this play out right in this story. So can I be really, really honest with you? If you want to experience the joy and freedom that God wants for you in your marriage, run God's play. Have a marriage that honors the Lord. Be the husband and be the wife that God calls you to be. If you want to experience joy and freedom in your family, run God's play. Don't idolize your kids, discipline them. Don't neglect your kids, lead them to their heavenly Father. Teach them what it is to worship. Run God's play. So what I want to do right now is I want to talk to the people who are here and they feel stuck. It's like, man, God feels far away. I don't feel like I'm growing in my faith right now. Here's the thing. Obedience today can change that. It can move the needle. So what are some things that we can all be obedient to today as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, here's something. We can give God credit for what's going on in our lives. We can choose a heart of thankfulness. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures to forever. Here's something we can do. We can choose to forgive. Right? All of us have been forgiven more than we could ever imagine. We deserve separation from God. We deserve damnation in hell. That is our rightful path that we have chosen for ourselves, and God forgives us, he saves us, and he redeems us. Some of you are in here right now, and the reason you feel far from God, the reason you're not growing, the reason you feel stuck is that bitterness is taking hold in your heart. And you've got to lean into Jesus. You've got to rely on his power. You've got to rely on his strength and saying, even though I'm hurt and even though it's not fair and even though it's difficult, I can choose to forgive because that honors my Savior, the greatest forgiver. Some of you can ask for forgiveness. We're going to set some time up at the end of this service to meet with the Lord. Some of you need to be honest with him about where you're at. Some of you need to go to other people and say, hey, I've been gossiping or I've lied or I've done things that have hurt you and I want to own that and I want to lean in to the gospel and I want to be a person with a soft heart. Some of us here, we need to be generous. We need to stop being self-absorbed. We need to honor the Lord with our finances. He says, give me your first fruits, and I would challenge you to make a strong argument that money is not an idol if you're unwilling to give back to the Lord what is his. Some of us need to serve others. Some of us need to live with a mentality of not what can you do for me, but how can I be a blessing to you? How can I make your life better? The reason God gives us a family is there's like a million practical ways we can serve one another even today, right? We're going to get after it. Some of us need to get after tearing down idols. Some of us are in here and you're like, I don't even know what it is, but I know something's wrong. Here's what you can do. Come and ask for help. Meet with a pastor. We are here because we love you and we want to help you get unstuck. Listen, nothing's going to change if you stay in a place of doubt. If you stay in a place of complaining, obedience will move the needle. What obedience is God calling you to? All right, let's look at how the story ends. Jump all the way down to Judges 18:22. By the way, this is what really makes me not like Gideon. His story doesn't end well. It says this, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, listen how dumb this is. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. What? Midian and the army, again, they brought pots and lamps. They didn't save Israel. God saved Israel. But do you see how quickly we are in our hearts to want to raise up idols? Hey, it's way easier to put our love and affection into towards something we can see and touch and feel rather than trusting in the invisible God. They try to make Gideon their leader. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. All right, so he's off to a good start. I'm feeling good about him right now. But then look what happens. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in his earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. Look at verse 27. This should break our hearts. It said, and Gideon made an ephod of it. That's an idol. and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. See what happens? God meets Gideon, and he's hiding in a wine press. And his father in his house in the city of Ophrah, they've got a Baal and an Asherah set up, and they're actively worshiping idols. And God's like, how's that going for you, Gideon? Gideon's like, it's not going great. And God's like, I'm going to give you victory, and I'm going to give you freedom, and I'm going to move in miraculous ways in your life, but you have to tear down the idols. So Gideon does it, and then God is faithful to keep his promises. He gives him the victory. He gives him the freedom. He establishes him in the land. And then what does Gideon do as soon as things get good again? He goes back to his house and raises up another idol. Like, how can that happen? How does a man who led the army of God, how does a man who sees the face of Jesus Christ run to idolatry? And church, here's what's really, really difficult. It's a difficult thing to say. We have the Spirit of God that indwells in us. We know God. We have Jesus Christ. And so often we are so willingly to run back to idols that will not satisfy and will keep us stuck. Here's the last lesson we learn, is that a good legacy doesn't just happen. Gideon's legacy is that he ran from God and he rejected him. Can I be honest with you? Want to know what one of the saddest parts of being a pastor is? Is I see this story play out all the time. I see it play out in our young people all the time. Man, I could tell you about students I had in high school ministry and people we had in their 20s who were so on fire for the Lord, walking with him, serving him, worshiping him, using their gifts to be a blessing, having an impact in their schools, being a witness for Christ, and then I watch them get devoured up by their idols. And they compromise on what they believe because they just want a relationship, or they listen to what the world says their vision of sexuality or what joy or what freedom is going to be. And God's word becomes small and they walk away. I don't know if I believe. I feel stuck. I don't want to live by faith anymore. Nothing's going to change. I'm out. I see it all the time in families in the church where couples will come and they'll be in crisis. And they'll be like, hey, our marriage is on the rocks, or our kids are out of control. We need your help. We acknowledge that we haven't been following the Lord. We haven't been doing it God's way. Things have gotten out of control. Will you help? And they come and they hear from the word of God and they receive counsel. And guess what? God moves miraculously in their life and their marriage is healed and their kids are growing in the Lord and life is getting better. And then guess what happens? They're like, now that the crisis is over, I'm going to go back to doing things in my own strength. And I'm going to go back to doing all of the things that I was doing that got me into the mess. And I'm going to forsake church, and I'm going to forsake small group and accountability and humility. And I've sat with people and pled with them. What you're doing is you're going to all of the things that got you stuck. And guess what they say? I'll be better this time. Things will change. It'll be different. And it never is. I've seen it happen with older people in our church. One of our pastors met with a man a few weeks ago in our church, been a part of our church for a long time, and the guy's just in a place where he's like, yeah, I just don't want to come to church. And I don't really want to serve other people. It's too much of a hassle, and I don't have time to make time for a small group and to love or get to know other people. I'm just in bad headspace, and I'm just kind of spiraling, and I just don't want to do what I know the Lord is calling me to do. Hear me. A major danger for us is that we allow the things of the Lord to get stale in our hearts. And I want you to hear me clearly. That is not a God problem. That's an us problem. And here's what I mean. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest news the world has ever known. The fact that God looked down and chose us and drew near to us and loved us and redeemed us, there is nothing stale about that. It is the thing that should define our lives. Hey, church, has that gotten old to you? Has it gotten stale? Hey, church, worship can never be stale. You know why? Because Jesus is alive. And this is his house. His presence fills this place. He hears our worship, and he is worth all of our praise and all of our glory. Everything revolves around him. If worship is stale and you're just going through the motions, hear me. I'm gonna love you enough to say that's a you problem. It's not a Jesus problem. God's word can't be stale. It is the word of the ever-living God. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can pierce us between joint and marrow. Are we listening? Has it become stale? Loving the family of God, community, service, repentance, humility. These things cannot become stale. They got stale for Gideon when things got easy. Where are you at this morning? Are you stuck? Are things stale? Here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. I'm gonna ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. We're gonna finish a little bit differently today. The band's gonna come out and they're gonna lead us in a song, but I'm not gonna have us stand and sing in response with them. I want this to be a moment where we get honest with the Lord. And I want this to be a time of reflection, a time of honesty, and a time of humility. So here's what that looks like. And I know your eyes are closed, I know your heads are bowed, but hang with me. Up front by the stage, there's a lot of open room. Some of you in here who feel stuck or have some idols in their life that need to be torn down, some of you need to come front and you need to kneel and you need to get low before the Lord. You need to match what's going on in your heart right now with a physical action. That's a super healthy and beautiful and good thing to do for us from time to time. We all need to do that from time to time. Some of us, the Lord's gonna call you to do that, and there's space for that. Others of you, even in your seat, I want you to pray. I want you to get honest with the Lord. I want you to talk about what is going on in your heart. I want us to repent of idols. I want us to be honest about where things are stale, asking that God would do a new work. He is the God of victory. He is the God of freedom. I believe that more now than I ever have in my life. The question is are we gonna live in doubt or are we gonna live in faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your word. I thank you for soft hearts. God, I don't want to say too much now. I want your spirit to do the work. May you press in heavy on our hearts. We love you. We need you. Would you meet with us right now? It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.